Now I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Jenny and I do want to take just a minute and thank you for all of your prayers over the course of the summer for us. We know you were standing with us as we had a wonderful sabbatical. We want to thank you for the marvelous dinner last Saturday night. What a blessing that evening was to us. We'll remember that for many, many, many years. It was just a rich time for us, and we thank you so much for that. The gift, the beautiful clock, we didn't realize till we got home that it had chimes, and we got it wound up, and it's just gorgeous, just beautiful Westminster chimes. They ring on the quarter hour, and just have really been a beautiful reminder of your love for us as we've enjoyed that very much this week. So thank you. During the course of the weeks, of course, we hope to be able to find ways to share with you some of the experiences that we had over the course of the summer. I'm not exactly sure how to do all that yet, so I'm sure it'll be reflected in some illustrations and in preaching and some other ways. One of the things I was really struck with, and I'll just share this kind of as we get started this morning, you know, in so many ways it was this idyllic summer. I mean, who could imagine whole summer traveling around the world, seeing all kinds of magnificent places and being with God's people and seeing His church in different ways, both historically and in its current position. We had great times as a family. So on one level, it was like paradise, you know, it was just fantastic. And yet, on the other hand, there are still problems, right? I mean, we get the news of Katie's back, and that was really discouraging. There's other troubles that come to us. And I think the thing that I came away with is realizing this isn't heaven. No matter how great we might be able to try and orchestrate the circumstances of our life now, we have good times and we have bad times. We all cycle through that in life. But no matter how great we might think things could be right now in the moment, it's not heaven. And there's still the fall. And there's still those daily reminders that we have a hope that is yet in the future. The coming of the fullness of the redemption of the heavens and the earth. And a perfect place where we'll be with God in heaven. We long for that. So we get a little taste of it here and there. But we also get a little reminder of how it's not here yet and how we still have something that we wait for that will be much, much better than anything we could ever experience here on earth. We're going to catch a little bit of flavor of that in the preaching series we're going to go to starting this morning. I'm going to be preaching in the morning here in the coming weeks from the letter to the Hebrews. And I'm really excited about this book, and I want to commend it to you for your study. I encourage you maybe, I don't know where you are right now in your own reading and your own quiet times, your own time of the Word, but I'd encourage you to find some time to read through the book of Hebrews. Read it more than once. Allow your mind to begin to get into tune with the message that is here, and we'll be looking at it for many weeks to come. So we'll start today, and we'll do a little bit of an introduction today and also jump in and do some beginning work in the first couple of verses. I want to read to you verses 1 through 4. As we start this morning. So let's listen to God's Word. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Lord, we want to commend this study to You and pray that in these coming weeks You'd give us a mind that could understand the truths that are in this particular book. And we pray that they might lead us closer to You, help us to understand You more, to know You better, and to walk more closely with You. So we ask for Your blessing in these days together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do reality TV shows fantasy football, and far too many professing Christians all have in common? Well, the answer is all of them attempt to portray something that is real by substituting something that is not so real. Another way of saying it is they focus on the form rather than the substance. Reality TV is purportedly unscripted drama of real-life situations. And, of course, one of the things that makes reality TV gives it a claim to fame is they don't use professional actors. They use real people. You know, I was reading about it this week, and one source said that participants, and this is a quote, participants are often placed in exotic locations or abnormal situations and are sometimes coached to act in certain scripted ways by off-screen story editors and segment producers, with the portrayal of events and speech manipulated and contrived to create an illusion of reality through editing and other post-production techniques. I read that. Not a lot of reality left when you've done all that, but we call it reality TV. Fantasy football. I don't know if you know about fantasy football or not, but it has captured the imagination of millions of Americans, especially American men who love football. And it is simply a statistically based game where participants pretend like they own an NFL football team. And they get to draft players, they get to coach their players, they get to manage the game, they get to do all of this, they immerse themselves in the sport, sometimes for big prizes, but they don't ever have to work out, they don't ever have to practice, they don't ever smell the stink of a locker room or walk on the sideline. Not a lot of reality when all that's stripped away. Well, sadly, too many professing Christians have had some kind of religious experience in their life. And yet, when it comes right down to it, they've denied the power of the gospel in their daily living. They make their own rules rather than obeying the Word of God. And when trouble comes, rather than persevering and coming near to God, they are tempted and often do go back to living in a manner that they lived before they came to Christ. They profess faith, and yet they don't live as ones who really belong to Jesus Christ. And like reality TV and fantasy football, that's really not what Christianity is all about. And I want to say to you, this is not a new thing. It's not new in our generation. It's not unique to the church today, nor is it unique to the church in America. In the book of Hebrews, what we're going to find is that the author is writing to a group, in this case, of Jewish Christians, Jewish converts, who were believers in Jesus, and yet they were struggling deeply with their faith. At one point, as near as we can tell from the context of the letter, they were doing very well, making wonderful strides in their walks with God. But circumstances had changed, and things were not what they had once been. And what they were facing now was this urge, this temptation. They wanted to go back to the old days. They wanted to kind of leave behind what they had found in Christ and say, let's go back to our old ways of living, to our old ways of doing things. And this letter simply was written to call them back to Christ, to show them that there would be no hope for them, no fulfillment for them in that way of living. The writer wanted them to know that God had given them everything they needed in Christ to live through their problems and to experience the fullness of life. Now, before we get into the particulars of the letter and before we get too far along, I want to give you just some general background information. I hope it's not too boring for you. And yet I think we need to know just some basic things about this letter. If we're going to study it for quite a few weeks, we need to know a few things. And if you're new to the faith or if you're new to the Bible, you may or may not find these things particularly engaging. Bear with me for just a few moments. If you've studied Hebrews before, these are big questions, and they're things that are important. And one of the things at the top of the list when people talk about the letter to the Hebrews is, well, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? Who is the author of this? And the answers we don't really know. There's a lot of speculation and there's evidence that can lead to certain conclusions. Historically in the church, there never has been unanimity. In the very early days of the New Testament church, in the first few centuries, the churches in the East thought the Apostle Paul wrote the letter. Churches in the West, Italy, France, Africa, they said, no, we don't believe that Paul wrote this letter. You get to the 5th century when the canon, when the New Testament books were gathered together, and the church said, these are the books that God gave us. There was unanimity that Hebrews ought to be in there, but there was no agreement who actually wrote the book. That continued into the period of the Reformation. No consensus on that subject, and so it remains today. We've had some interesting debates on our own session at times. One of us taking one side and the other another. So we can't say with any kind of certainty who the author was. We can say it's unlike any other New Testament letter. It's very unique in that regard. It doesn't have the typical greetings that most of the letters in the New Testament have. It doesn't identify the author in any fashion. So we don't get a lot of help in that regard. Now, I personally lean away from Paul as being the author, but I won't be dogmatic about it. But you will hear me referring to the writer of Hebrews rather than to Paul said or Paul wrote. And I'll give you two or three reasons personally why I think Paul probably didn't write it. First of all, he doesn't identify himself as the author, and Paul always did in his other letters. And for good reason, he was particularly concerned about counterfeiters, about people who would write in his name and portray themselves to be Paul. And so if you remember, there were times when Paul would dictate a letter. He'd use one of the men that he was training to be his scribe, and he'd dictate that letter. But then at the end, he said, now I'm writing this last greeting with my own hand. Well, why would he do that? Because he wanted them to know and to be able to see, oh yeah, that's Paul. Paul wrote this in his own handwriting. 1 Corinthians 16:21, Colossians 4:18, a couple of examples if you want to look those up. Secondly, I'm no expert in styles of writing, going back into the original language, but there are a lot of people that are, and they'll tell you that this style is quite a bit different than anything else that Paul wrote. Just doesn't seem like the writing of Paul. Now, I don't believe that either of those are enough for us to be conclusive on the matter. There can be circumstances that would have led Paul not to put his name on it, and circumstances that would have led him to use a different style. So I don't think those things are conclusive. There is one thing that moves me more than either of those, however, and that's a verse that we find in the second chapter, verse 3. When the writer says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Then this sentence, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, as speaking of Christ, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now that statement in and of itself denies the things that Paul always made very clear. And the point he always wanted to be known was that he didn't receive the message of the gospel from anybody else. He didn't receive it. It wasn't confirmed to him secondhand by those who heard the Lord. He got it from Christ Himself. Listen to Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Paul's writing to the Galatians. He said, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We consider Paul an apostle. One untimely born, as he says, and yet one to whom Jesus Christ appeared directly. Now again, is that enough to be sure that it was or wasn't Paul? I would say no, but it is enough to cast doubts. Certainly there are things about the letter that remind us of Paul. It was very consistent with the things that Paul would teach, and it would have that in its favor. Real focus on salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. It exalts Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. It gives attention to the practical side of Christianity, exhorting the readers to godly living. It could well have been that it was written by a companion of Paul himself. Maybe Luke or Barnabas or Apollos. Those have all been suggested. Certainly it had apostolic authority behind it, as all the New Testament books did, and it may well have been the apostle. So enough on that, but I wanted you to have a little background on some of the historical thinking on the subject of the authorship. We don't know the date of it either. That's uncertain. It was most likely written before 70 AD. I would simply say that because many of the references to the sacrifices are written in the present tense as though they were ongoing. And, of course, those all ceased at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. What we can come to some more firm conclusions on is the purpose of the letter, because the writer gives us that and makes us aware of why he's written. As he's summarizing things at the end of the letter in chapter 13, verse 22, he makes this statement. He says, "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation." Bear with this word of exhortation. Why did he write this letter? He wrote it because he wanted to exhort the church. He wanted to exhort this group of believers to walk with Jesus Christ, to live for Him. And the truth of the matter is, these Christians, these Jewish believers, were in trouble. They were facing trouble on a number of different fronts, and it was affecting their faith. Just as we understand today that when circumstances come pressing down on us, we see it in the church, don't we? Circumstances can affect the way we live and the way we think, and we find that circumstances may cause us to waver at times. It shouldn't be, but it is the reality of what we face. Well, these believers, they had endured significant persecution. In the 10th chapter, we'll get to verses 32 to 34, where the writer talks about how these Christians had been made a public spectacle. They had been openly shamed in front of their community. Their property had been seized and taken away from them. They had endured much simply because they were Christians, and it was taking a toll on them. Secondly, they were having trouble because they were, as I've already alluded to, wanting to go back to the old days. They were missing the tradition. These were Jews. That's why it's called the Book of Hebrews. And they longed for those days when front and center were the temple sacrifices. It was all the pomp and the circumstance that surrounded Old Testament teachings and things that had been fulfilled in Christ. They wanted to go back to those things. And that, of course, indicates that they didn't really understand the gospel. Not fully, not the way that they should. They didn't really understand what Christ had done and who He was and how He fulfilled all things. And so there's a great emphasis in this letter about the fullness and the completeness that comes through Christ in the new covenant, how He is all that we need. So we'll see a real emphasis on the work, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And then thirdly, they were in trouble because they simply had quit growing in their own holiness. They weren't applying the means of grace to their life in the manner in which they once had. This is always a dangerous thing. It's always a dangerous thing. Spiritual stagnation always leads to spiritual decline. There's really no such thing in the Christian life to simply say, well, I've kind of gotten to the place in my Christian life that I want to be. I'm satisfied. I've gone far enough. Now, the life of the Christian is a progressive life of sanctification that continues until we're perfected in heaven. And if we ever get satisfied with, I'm okay where I am, it's at that point that spiritual decline will begin to take place. And that's one of the problems here. We'll find it in chapter 5 when he says, by now you ought to be teachers of the Word. You ought to be eating the meat, the solid food of the Bible, but you can't endure it. I got to keep giving you milk. I got to keep giving you baby food because you've quit growing and you're declining. So these were some of the problems. And as we get into this letter, we're going to find there's one big theme of the book and there's one big application. Now, lots of mini themes and lots of mini applications, but if I had to identify one major theme and one major application, here's what they would be. The major theme is summarized in chapter 3, verse 1. Just turn over, take a look at that. Chapters 1 and 2 are a little bit of an introduction to the book, kind of laying the groundwork, and then he jumps right in, chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Here's the thing that the author is going to be drawing our attention to over and over and over again. He's going to go to great lengths to help us consider Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? And what has Jesus Christ done? The answer to those questions really unlocks Christianity. And to try and understand the depth of our faith and the things that God wants us to understand without understanding Jesus is absolutely impossible. And so he says, I want you to consider Jesus. And then there's a great application that flows out of that. And we'll read it. This is kind of repeated through the book. I don't know, 6, 7, 8 times you find this little phrase, and it's maybe the best summary is chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. See, that's the application that flows out of considering Jesus. If you'll consider Jesus, what do you do about it after you've considered it? You draw near to Him. Because what you find is if you know who Jesus is and what He's done, the door is wide open for you to come into His presence, for you to know God personally. And so that's the application. And I'm really looking forward to going through it because the problems facing Christians then and the problems facing Christians today are by and large the same problems. Many of your lives here today are filled with trouble. All different kinds of trouble, I understand that. We don't all have the same trouble, but we've all got troubles that we're facing. Christianity in our culture is today very anemic. There's no doubt about that. It lacks the power of the gospel. That's why we have so many in our nation that proclaim to be Christian. And yet there's no real difference between those who would claim to be Christians and those who wouldn't. It doesn't impact those, no power. That's the same issue that we find here in Hebrews. And there's far too little holiness, far too little growth among the people of God. And many today who profess faith in Christ end up simply returning to their former manner of living. They go back to their former life. And so how many Christians started out well, started out strong, and yet today somehow have lost their zeal for Christ? They've lost their pursuit of the things of God. They're living as though Christ made no difference to them whatsoever. And so in this study, we're going to consider Christ together. And because real Christianity offers real forgiveness for sin and guilt, because it offers real knowledge of God, because it offers real relationship with God, because it offers real power to have a changed life, we're going to draw near to Him as best we can in our study of this book. Now, just so we can kind of get our appetites whetted and get us started, I want to take just a few minutes and look at the first couple of verses this morning, and then next week we'll get going in full force. And so we look at how the book opens, and it begins simply by saying God after He spoke. God after He spoke. And the very first thing that we notice is that God has a history of speaking. He has a history of speaking. After He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Now, God spoke in a lot of ways. You go back to the Old Testament and you begin to say, well, how did God speak in the Old Testament? How was it that He revealed Himself? You can find a number of answers to that very question. For instance, God spoke in His creation. And that's why we sang Psalm 19, the A selection today, because that's what that psalm is all about. How the heavens are speaking to the world about God, and how if a person will listen to what is in creation, they will be able to see evidences of the existence of God. And I know there's a lot of debate on this subject, and I'm well aware of those things, and people stake out different positions. But I would also affirm to you that the intricacies of science and the mysteries of the heavens and the unity of nature These things do give evidence toward the reality of a creator. Can they be argued against? Well, of course they can be argued against. But do they give evidence of a creator and of a master plan and someone who brought these things into existence and causes the unity of them to work together? I would say the evidence is ample that yes, they do give that kind of evidence. And for those who will listen, the skies above declare the glory of our God. So the Lord has spoken. Does everyone here know? But has He spoken? Yes, He has spoken in what He created. Secondly, in times long ago, those who wrote the history of the Bible have recorded for us that God occasionally spoke personally and directly. So there were times, and I'm not going to say this happened all the time. I don't want to portray that to you because it's not true. But sometimes God simply spoke directly. He didn't use anybody in between. He didn't use any go, but He just spoke. He came to people. And He told them what He wanted to tell them. So you go back and read the account of Adam and Eve. Read the account of Noah and of Abraham and of Moses and of David and others. We read about Jeremiah today. There are times God simply chose to speak to people. Now, is that normative? No, it was not normative in the Old Testament. That's not how the people of God learned about God. They didn't sit around waiting to hear voices. So that's not normative, but did God do it? Yes, He did. Yes, He did. Thirdly, God spoke through His actions. He spoke through His actions. When God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, it was a great lesson that God was giving about salvation. And we've talked about that, of course, quite a lot. But there were many, many other stories where God was speaking in the circumstances. He delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the furnace. And what was the result? Well, Nebuchadnezzar heard God, and he recognized that God was speaking, and it got his attention. Daniel was delivered from the lion's den, or God would deliver Israel from an enemy that had them far outnumbered, and people would begin to recognize, hey, this God is real. God is alive. God is speaking. God provided food from heaven, manna, or water from a rock. And what did people learn? They learned that God was an able provider, that God was, in fact, real. Whenever, in fact, God brought a miracle, it wasn't designed to kind of dazzle people. God never did miracles to show off. That's not the purpose. He wasn't trying to be flashy. It was always so that people would know that He's real. That was the purpose of miracles, to get people's attention, arresting their attention from their problems so that they might consider the fact that something unseen can be just as real as something that is seen. And we struggle with that in our culture today, don't we? If we can't measure it, if we can't look at it, if we can't touch it and feel it, then we come to the conclusion that it doesn't exist because we're very much a materialistic culture. And so God would intervene sometimes. He would break through the laws of nature in order to testify to His reality. And those testimonies are written down for us in the Scriptures so that we might know that He is real. It's amazing how many people in the Old Testament who denied the reality of God, in fact, came to profess the reality of God after God intervened in their life and got their attention. Well, now they knew because they'd seen it, they'd touched it, they'd tasted it in a concrete kind of way. Well, God's not bound to do that kind of thing. In fact, now that we have the completion of the Bible, He instead points us to the Scriptures. But that's one of the ways that He spoke in the Old Testament. And then fourthly, most commonly and most normally in the old days, God spoke through His prophets. And that's where the writer of Hebrews directs our attention. After He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. The work of a prophet was simply revelatory. That's what a prophet did. He revealed God and the things of God. A prophet was God's mouthpiece. And He did His work in two ways. And that Jeremiah passage I read to you had elements of both of these ways. Number one is He foretold things yet to come. And so you saw that little section there where he says, I want you to tell the people that look to the north because here's what's coming, you know. And he's given them a glimpse into the future. Prophets did a lot of that kind of thing. Sometimes it was short term. Jeremiah's work primarily was short term. It was a message of judgment. The Jerusalem's going to fall. The people are going to be captured and they're going to be carried away. They didn't want to hear it. But he was able to tell them that. Sometimes the work of the prophet was long range. And of course, the prophet Isaiah, you know, if you're wondering about fulfillment of prophecy, read Isaiah's prophecy because he gives very specific things about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, which was yet hundreds of years away and which he nailed absolutely right on the head because God told him the future and told him to tell the people. So this is one of the things that a prophet would do so that as people we might know how to prepare, so that we might be warned, so that we might be comforted, so that we might have hope and reassurance. Now, second work of the prophet was to tell the truth about who God is and what he wanted of his people. So it wasn't always and even primarily telling the future, usually it was simply telling the truth and revealing things about God. So the prophet would reveal the commands of God. A prophet would confront sin and tell the people where they'd gone wrong. A prophet would give promises to the people from God. A prophet, interestingly enough, would describe holiness and justice and righteousness. How would the people of God know what holiness looked like? How would you know what righteousness and justice was all about if the prophet, if God himself, through the prophets, didn't reveal that? You have to remember, no one had ever seen perfection before. Nobody lived a perfect life. No one was holy, not then, not today. We have the same basic problem in our nature that we've always had. Back then, you could talk about it just like today. You could try and imagine it. But in the old days, there's no way to see it. Because no one lived it. No one attained to it. All were sinners. So the prophets declared these things. And God was very creative in the ways he spoke long ago. That's what this phrase in many portions and in many ways indicates. So God used a lot of different means. Sometimes he would reveal himself in dreams. Sometimes there'd be visions that he would give. Sometimes he'd send an angel. An angel would appear out of nowhere and an angel would deliver the message. There were times when Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, actually appeared himself. Old Testament appearances of Christ. There were direct voices, as we already indicated. Sometimes God would just speak. Sometimes in a thundering voice. Sometimes, like to Elijah, just in a whisper, that still, small voice. Sometimes he'd use bizarre symbols. You read the book of prophet of Ezekiel lately? All kinds of weird things, you know, weird, but they were means that God was using to reveal truth. Sometimes there'd be just good old-fashioned sermons. Sometimes there'd be dialogues back and forth between the prophet and God. Sometimes there would be interesting metaphors. But this is the thing about these many portions in many ways. God was always creative. In the way he revealed himself, he was always relevant. He was always interesting. Read the Old Testament. It's interesting the way God revealed himself. And he was always clear. And yet, having said that, his speaking was never complete. In the old days, in the Old Testament, God's speaking was never complete. By design, it lacked fullness. It was clear enough to give faith. It was clear enough to lead people into holiness. But there was always a mystery. There was always parts that were not known. But that all changed with the coming of Jesus. As verse 2 says in our text here, in these last days. Now, the last days, by the way, are from the time of Christ's coming as a man, until he comes again in the end of the age. So we're in the last days. It's a long period of time. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. You see, Jesus is God's final word. That's why we don't have direct voices from God anymore, and that we don't have the kind of miraculous periods that we had in the Old Testament, because God has finally revealed the mystery. He solved the mystery. The last piece of the puzzle was brought to us by Christ and in Christ. Now, if I understand Pastor Ken Smith's preaching from this summer while I was away, he was the theme of his preaching was that the knowledge of God is the solution to atheism. Do I have that right? I think I was here for 3 weeks and I heard him say it all 3 weeks, so I assume that's where he was coming from. And so he did this wonderful study on the names of God, because as we get to know God, then it is the solution to not understanding Him and to not believing Him. Well, here in Christ, we have the complete revelation of God. You see, if a person wants to know God, he or she has to know Christ. There's no knowing of God apart from Christ. And that's why John, in his gospel, begins the gospel with these familiar words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Speaking, of course, of Christ. And then it goes on and it says, and although no one has ever seen God, when Jesus came, He revealed and explained God. You see, He solved the mystery. He completed the picture. This is what we're going to be studying in these coming weeks. Because this is the hope, this is the promise, this is the focus of the book of Hebrews. God has revealed Himself. God has spoken. And that's how this letter begins. That's where He wants us to lay our foundation. It's not speculation. It's not myth. It's not just one way of thinking about things. No, God Himself has spoken. So you may be here today facing some enormous challenges in your own life. It's possible you're here today and you're weighed down with guilt, things that you've done or said. You may be suffering for I don't know how many different reasons. You may be suffering. You may simply be confused. You may be uncertain about life, about God, about eternity, about the big questions, the big picture. You may be tempted. You may be a professing Christian. You may be tempted here today to return to your old way of life. I just don't see the power. I just don't know that this is making any difference. Well, there's only one answer. And the answer is the theme of this book. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And I just want to ask you if you'd be willing to do that. We could do that together in these coming weeks. Would you take a new look at the person and the work of Christ? Because the promise of this book is that you can draw near to God. There is an answer to guilt. There is a way through suffering to endure it with patience and with purpose. There are answers to confusion and to questions and to doubts. And there is a way to see that the old life is not a better life. So if you feel distant from Him and if you're struggling with these things, this is the theme of the book. He invites you to know Him. He invites you to come to Him. And that's what we're going to try and do as we study this book together. All right? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You as we embark on this study in these coming weeks. And we pray that You would be the one that would teach us. We thank You, Lord, that You have spoken. That You spoke long ago in a lot of different ways. But in these last days, You've spoken to us in Your Son. The one whom You appointed to be heir of all things, through whom also You made the world. So, Lord, we acknowledge these things, and we pray You would You'd help us to consider You. We pray that in the process we might draw near to You, and that You might give us the power that You intended to live lives that would make a difference for You. And we'll thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.